came. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And the result we see in verse 20, it says this: after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And I have to think that that's got to be one of the biggest understatements in the solar system. Really, they were overjoyed. And I have to admit that if the pen was in my hand, I don't think I could have done much better. I don't know how you could write that, how you could describe that. But overjoyed is as good as we can get, I suppose, in the English language. But can you imagine? The one that they had seen the few days before, the one who had bled and died, the one who had expired on the cross, and this amazing spectacle of being crucified, the Lord of glory, here he is, right here in this room with them. And because of their fear, they locked themselves away, but here Jesus comes. Jesus had said, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Is this the coming that Jesus was referring to? When Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you," and the disciples are filled with joy. So which one of these three, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Jesus, or this coming to his disciples, his followers after the resurrection, which one do we have to pick? You know, this week, Brother Greg and I were talking about this passage, and it just made me, he said, do we have to pick? Or could it be something that Jesus and John are both, a lot of times they're two-tracking things. They're speaking of one thing and they're also speaking of another thing. And could this be a case where they're three-tracking, where it could be Jesus is actually allowing us to enjoy the perspective, all three perspectives, that he's coming in the form of the Holy Spirit, that he's coming back for us, and he's also coming to reassure the disciples, and on that day when he appears to them, they would have this joy that no one would take from them. And it made me think of, do you want chocolate, vanilla, or strawberry? And if you've got Neapolitan in the freezer, you can have all three. And so I don't feel compelled to have to pick here, so I'm just going to say this is an incredible promise with three different perspectives that I can enjoy, that you can enjoy. Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell you. He's come to you if you know Christ as Savior. And Jesus Christ is coming back at a coming day, and also Jesus affirmed his resurrection to those, his followers, who were eyewitnesses of it and wrote about it so that we could read about it. And we can enter into the beauty and the enjoyment of all three perspectives. Awesome promise. Next, the promise that we find in the last fragment of verse 19 is among my all-time favorite promises in all of the Word of God. It's the one that my heart reaches out for whenever I deal with the painful loss of someone who's been close to me, someone who's dear to me. When they've died, they've gone home to be with Christ. This is the verse that I reach out for and I take hold of. And this is the promise that actually comforts and gives me confidence and gives me assurance in the midst of the loss and the pain and the grieving. Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." In this short statement, we really have three promises. Not only is Jesus promising his own resurrection, because I live, I'm going to die, but I will live. But because of the fact that he lives, because he resurrected, he is also giving us the assurance of our own resurrection. When we turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, this is exactly what Paul is referring to when he says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with us, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Jesus is referring to this right here when he says, "Because I live, you will live." It doesn't matter if you die and your body is buried. There's a day coming when the Lord will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And it says, the beginning of that says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is true. This will be true for us. This promise we can take hold of. Not only do we see the promise of future resurrection for us, but even now, there is a third present impact of this promise of Jesus that you need and I need to really pay attention to. When he says, because I live, you will live also, it's not only referring to his own resurrection and to our future resurrection. Read with me from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The King James says that we may walk in newness of life. And let me stop here and just tell you about this phrase, the translation of the verb in this phrase. This verb is what's called a subjunctive verb, which speaks of the possibility. It doesn't say you will. It says you may. In other words, the resurrection of Christ has given us the very real possibility of walking in a way like this in new life. It doesn't ensure that. So where is the catch here? Where is the question? What causes it to actually be something that's actively happening, not just a subjunctive, not just a possibility? It's a good question, isn't it? This just gives us the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just gives us the possibility of walking in new life. At the end of our sermon this morning, we're going to talk about what it is that actually makes the difference in this statement, whether it's just a possibility for you or whether it's actually a reality for you. We'll get to that later. It says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's why Jesus died. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Jesus died to free us from sin and give us the possibility of walking in newness of life. So there are really three aspects to that. Because I live, you will live also. Jesus' resurrection, our future resurrection, and us walking in resurrected life right now. The promise of us living because of Christ's resurrection, it has present implications for you and I today. It ought to be impacting each one of us right now. Our old self was crucified with Christ, and we are no longer to be slaves to sin. It was never Christ's intention that his resurrection only be something that impacts us in the future. It was Christ's intention that his resurrection be something that impacts you and I in the here and now, today. Let's take a look at the next promise, fourth promise. Jesus says, on that day, you will realize. You will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now imagine that Jesus of Nazareth, a good man, had died. Imagine that he was a selfless, he was a perfect man. But no matter how selflessly he may have lived, no matter how perfectly he may have lived, no matter how courageously he may have faced his death, no matter how sincere, no matter how kind, no matter what kind of a great teacher he was, no matter what kind of a faithful friend he was, if it weren't for the fact that he rose from the dead, Jesus Christ would have been just another truly great man. But that would be it. That would be all. It was only when Christ rose from the dead that he was proven to be exactly who he said he was. And who did he say he was? We go to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And it tells us this. It says that Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus tells his disciples, on that day, on the day of my resurrection, this is the promise, on that day, the day of my resurrection, you will fully and finally realize who I am. And Jesus says, more than that, you're going to realize that I am in the Father, and that I and the Father are in you, and that you are in us. And it gets sort of tangled up here. I mean, if you had to diagram this relationship that Jesus has with the Father, and the Father has with us, and we have with Jesus, and Jesus has with us, if you had to diagram that, I'm not sure that you could really diagram that out in a way that would make sense. But I don't think, the point is that we're not really supposed to diagram this. We're supposed to really enjoy this. And I think Jesus tangles it up enough so the fact that, the idea is not to diagram something like this. The idea is to realize that this is an inextricable relationship that we are in with God and in with the Father and with Jesus and then with us and in the Spirit with us. And it's all wrapped up in this unsolvable puzzle. We are in relationship with Christ. And in one way, I look at this and I look at it and I say, it's really a statement in some ways of eternal security. In other words, that we are in relationship with God. And it's such an interwoven and interconnected relationship. There's no way to detangle that. And I think that's really the point here. And the Word of God, it tells us, it refers to this in other places. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, in this relationship with Him. Now, the inverse is also true. And speaking of that, Paul writes to the saints in Colossae, the believers in Colossae, and he says this to them in verse 27 of chapter 1. To them, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And he refers to this mystery as Christ in you. So we've been in Christ, and now Christ being referred to as being in us. Galatians 2:20, it says this, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So we've got this we in Christ and Christ in us. And we may say, well, I don't understand the details of this relationship, and I don't think God intends us to really solve this. I don't think it's about cutting this up and examining the various parts and understanding all of the intricacies of this relationship. I think the point here is that there's an unshakable, unchangeable relationship between us and the Godhead and between the Godhead and us that will never change. You, because of Christ, are in Him. You, because of Christ, are in the Father. You, because of Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. Because of Christ, Christ is in you. Because of Christ, the Father is in you. You've got the Godhead in you. You have an in with God. And a lot of people in this world, they talk about having in with people. I have an in with this guy, and he can get you a great deal on that car. I have an in with this guy, and he can get you a great deal on whatever. I'm a guy with connections, right? I don't care what connections you have. God is trying to tell us this morning through this promise that we have an in with Him. An in that is incomparable. An in that when you have an in with somebody, you have influence with them. They care about you. There's a relationship, right? We have an in with God. And God's saying, listen, this is what I want you to enjoy right now. The promise is that you have an in with me. Because of the blood of Christ, you have an in with me. The last promise in our passage is found in verse 21, where Jesus says, He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him. Then he says, I will show myself to him. What does it mean to have Jesus show himself to us? Think about that. Is it the disclosure of all of the attributes of Jesus, so that we can be theologians and we can have our doctrinal statements straight? We have all of our facts and data that could be known about Jesus all quantified and systematized, and we can answer people's questions about Jesus. Tell me how old he is. Tell me how tall he is. Tell me how much he weighs. Tell me all that stuff, the data about Jesus. Is that what it means to have Jesus show himself to me? I hope not. Rather than that, I believe it's the desire that Jesus has to disclose himself to us in very intimate ways, in personal ways. The person to whom Jesus shows himself knows Jesus' love for him. The person to who Jesus shows himself to, he knows the forgiveness of Jesus. The person who Jesus shows himself to, he knows the presence of Jesus, the feeling of having him abiding in him. The person who Jesus has shown himself to, he hears the voice of Jesus in a very real and personal way. I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about that whisper in our hearts that so many of us hear when, even in worship time, or when you read the Word of God, or when you're in prayer, when God speaks to you. The person who Jesus discloses himself to or shows himself to, that's the promise here. Now, what would you say to someone who says, well, I know Jesus is my Savior, but I've never really felt his presence like that. He just never speaks to me, and I never really hear his voice. What would you say to somebody like that? Well, there are a few things I would say to that person. First of all, the first thing would be, do you really know Jesus? Have you really come to him as a guilty sinner and said, Lord Jesus, I realize that you died in my place, and that it was my sins that you suffered for, and that because of you paying the penalty for my sins, I can come to God and I can be forgiven? And have you ever come to him and confessed your guilt before him and then asked him to forgive you for your sin? If you've never done that, then it's pretty clear to me why you would be someone who says, well, I've never heard Jesus talk to me. I've never felt Jesus' presence like that. There's more to, for those of you who have confessed Christ as Savior, there's more to the answer, and we'll get to that again a little later. But what Jesus is talking about here are those times when we who know Christ as Savior get a little glimpse of his beauty, and it overwhelms us. It's too much for us to contain, and we burst out in praise, we burst out in song, and it's an emotional reaction at sometimes where our hearts bow before him and we respond in reverent worship. When Jesus shows himself to us, everyone in Scripture who actually had a glimpse of God, whether it was just a little sliver of his glory or whatever it was, reacted in ways that they realized that this is something incredible. And they fell on their faces in reverent worship. And really, that's when Jesus says, I will show myself to him. I believe that's what he's talking about. Those times when he discloses some aspect of his being, some aspect of our salvation, some aspect of his love, some aspect of his sacrifice, some aspect of the promises, and we respond to those in reverent worship. So as we've gone through these five promises, and actually there are more promises in this passage than the five that we've just gone over, we must ask ourselves the question, like we did last Sunday, to whom are these promises made? To whom is Jesus making these promises? When it comes to experiencing these promises, some of us may be thinking, you know, I'm riddled with guilt when it comes to being around God. I'm riddled with guilt. I have no sense of God's approval in my life. In fact, much of the time I feel a little sheepish and condemned before God when I think about coming into his presence. When I think about praying and coming before him, it's just like I'm ashamed. Or somebody may say that I understand the promises of Jesus' second coming, and I get all that, but I can't seem to get excited about it. And it really has no sanctifying impact on my life. Another may say that that I seem to lack what it takes to walk in the power of the resurrection. I know Jesus died so that I may be resurrected in the future, and now I realize that he expects me to walk a resurrected life right now in the power of the resurrection. But I seem to be totally lacking what it takes to live a life like that. And perhaps some of you are saying that Jesus just doesn't show himself to me. He doesn't speak to me. Why is this? Why is this so often what characterizes our experience? And the answer is very simple. The answer is here, repeated three times in this passage, and then a fourth in a negative way. Jesus says the reason that that is so often our experience is found in verse 15. It says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He reiterates it in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And then in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then in a negative way, in verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So four times here in this short section of verses, Jesus says, these are the people to whom these promises are made. And we can't escape the context of these promises. This is the context of these promises. These promises have been made only to those whose lives are characterized by loving obedience. What would this love look like? Sometimes it helps me to have a negative example of what love looks like. And John actually does that twice for us in his gospel here. This word that is being translated love is agape. It's sort of an unconditional love. It's this love that it consumes the person. It's a selfless kind of love. So if we go to John chapter 3 and verse 19, here's what it tells us there. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Same word. Men loved darkness. That is, it's darkness that these men want. It's what they desire. It's what they enjoy. It's what they prefer. They don't love darkness out of duty. They love darkness because they crave it. It's what they want. They can't get enough darkness. That's agape love. It's for darkness, but it's still agape love. John chapter 12, verse 42 says this, because of the Pharisees, these people that Jesus that are being referred to by John, they would not confess their faith in Jesus for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. That is, praise from men is what they wanted. Praise from men was what they desired. Praise from men is what they enjoyed. Praise from men is what they preferred. They didn't love praise from men out of duty. They loved it because they craved it. They couldn't get enough of it. It's agape love. Now, we understand that, don't we? Now, as I evaluate my love for Jesus, does it have any of these characteristics? Can I honestly say that when all is said and done, that Jesus is what I want above all else? I crave him. Can I truly say that I desire him? Can I truly say that I want more of him, that I really can't get enough of him? Can I truly say that I prefer his company above all else? Can I truly say that I crave Jesus? The reality is that from time to time we all fail to love Jesus like this. And it's good to remind ourselves that it's not about perfection. It's not about a perfect record of loving Jesus. It's really a question about what characterizes the desires of our hearts. What characterizes us? So what is the inward longing of your hearts? I know we all fail many times. I fail repeatedly in loving Jesus like Jesus deserves to be loved. But what characterizes our lives? What characterizes our hearts? The one who truly loves Jesus will have a burning desire to obey Jesus. Just think about the truth of the promises, the content of the promises that we've gone over this morning. Jesus desires to disclose himself to you, to be in an intimate relationship with you. Because Jesus lives, we not only will have the future resurrection, but Jesus has given us the ability today to live in the power of the resurrection, to walk what Romans said in newness of life. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, we will be taken to a place of eternal joy, that future resurrection that we'll experience. We, because of the resurrection, live in the full realization of Jesus being in the Father, and the Father being in Jesus, and we in them, and they in us, and we're inextricably linked or in relationship with the Godhead. The Godhead, the Trinity, lives in us. That right there, just by itself, is amazing. All of the other promises, and then the Godhead lives in you. If you know Christ is your Savior, the Godhead lives in you. We've got the promise of the Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to indwell you. You got the Father in Jesus, Jesus in us, and we in Him. And it's just this incredible, inextricably connected relationship. The Godhead lives in us. Now, the question this morning for me and for you is, am I wasting all these resources? And the reality is that, am I cluttering my life with sin and a bunch of lesser things? Am I negating that power and potential of the Godhead living in me? Because the Godhead living in me, it's my conviction that Jesus has something important for me to do. Because of the Godhead living in you, it's my conviction that Jesus has something important for you to do. More important than punching in and out at the time clock of life. More important than just taking your paycheck home every 2 weeks and slamming it in the bank. More important than you and I going out and shopping and indulging our desires for food and fashion. More important than storing up some monetary nuts for some unknown winter. More important than pulling weeds in my garden. God must have something more important for me to do. More important than going on weekend vacations. More important than refining my hobbies. More important than studying vacation brochures. More important than me spending ceaseless hours perfecting my skill in front of a screen at some kind of a gaming thing, or keeping up with my favorite series of television shows, or just surfing and surfing and surfing the web. These screens have taken us prisoner. Why would God, why would Jesus have put the Trinity in me? And the reality is, you know what? You don't need the Trinity to do all these lesser things we just talked about. You don't need the Trinity for that. You don't need the Godhead dwelling in you for any of those things. God has something far greater for every single one who professes the name of Christ in this room to do than all of those lesser things. And the reason I know that is because he has put the entire Trinity in each one of us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are inextricably linked in a relationship with the Godhead that gives us access to the power and the wisdom and all that Godhead represents in order to accomplish what here on this earth? All of the lesser things, and focus all that energy and all that time on the lesser things? No. The context, once again, of these promises is the greater things that we read about earlier in this chapter, that God says that he is going to do through those who love him. But the problem is, once again, is that our love for him is not demonstrated by faithful obedience. R.A. Torrey, who we quoted a few weeks ago, Brother Greg gave me another quote from him this week, or a couple weeks ago. It said, it's possible to obey without loving. It's possible for us to obey God without loving him. But it's not possible for us to love God without obeying. The proof of love for God is faithful obedience. It's possible to obey without loving, but it's impossible to love without obeying. God lives in us. And we don't need His presence in us to do all the lesser things of life. It's my conviction that the reason He has put the Trinity in us is because He wants us to be about the greater things of life. The greater things, the gospel. Seeing souls transformed like we saw in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the first time the gospel was preached, empowered by the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here, the Godhead indwelling Peter. The first time Peter preached a Spirit-empowered sermon, 3,000 souls came to Christ. And I'm going to repeat it again. We have to understand that greater things here. A lot of people think the greater things are physical miracles and physical manifestations like healing the sick or bringing hearing to the deaf or seeing to the blind or those kinds of things, physical stuff. But I'll tell you what, there's more probability of me, like I said last week and the week before, there's more probability of me healing somebody who's blind. There's more probability of me raising somebody who's dead. There's more probability of me calling an entire universe into existence. As great as those things would be, they would all be great. But as great as they are, there is nothing greater than being involved in the transformation of a heart. Where a heart of an unbeliever is taken from death to life, where they are cleansed from their sin by the blood of Christ and brought into the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than that transformation, not even creation itself, not even raising the dead, not even healing the lame. And that's what God has called us to, and that's what He's empowered us to do by the Holy Spirit, are the greater things, to be involved with Him in the greater things. And to realize and distinguish between the greater things and the lesser things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You that because of the blood of Christ, because of the indwelling of the Godhead, that we have the privilege of participating with You in the greater things. Father, we know that because of our humanness, we tend to get distracted. We tend to get off track. We're derailed by sin. We're derailed by self. We're derailed by this world. And Father, we want to confess that to You, that many of us in the room this morning are off track. That when it comes to being involved in the greater things, we don't have time for it. We have too many lesser things going on. Lesser things are taking priority in our lives. We think we've been saved to do the lesser things, but Father, we've been saved to do the greater things. We think we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit maybe to do the lesser things, but we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the greater things. And so, Father, if it's a question of obedience this morning, I pray that those of us who know Christ would bow before You and that we would be confessing. And Father, I pray that we would demonstrate our love for You through faithful obedience. And that when we do that, we know, Father, that these promises are going to be a reality in our lives, Father. These things are going to become evident in our lives. We will not only enjoy them, but You will begin to work through us, fulfilling these promises, Father. And as we challenged ourselves a few weeks ago, we challenge ourselves again this morning. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that You would give us opportunity to participate with You in greater things this week. And I pray that we would be looking for those opportunities that You bring our way, that we would be faithful. Father, that we would be engaged where the Spirit is working in our lives and around our lives, Father. So go with us, Father, this morning. Be with us this week. Help us to realize the investment of the Godhead in us and help us respond in willing obedience. In Christ's name, amen.